I'd ask now that you give your attention to our brother Glenn Oersted.
Well, thank you, Ken, and good evening, everyone. It's good to see some of our adventurers have returned and to see those that have a desire this evening to be in the house of the Lord. Tonight will sound, if you were here last week, if you're here this morning, it's going to sound probably a little familiar. Because as I was contemplating the time that I would have here this evening, I felt that I was drawn to some verses of Scripture. And I began kind of roughing it out. And then last week when our brother Joel spoke to us, I saw the sermon that I was going to begin with was the scripture I was going to begin with was the one that he began with. One of the scriptures I was going to follow with was one of the ones that he followed with. And I started to listen as my sermon was slowly preached to me. I shouldn't say mine, it's not mine, it's the Lord's sermon. You know, but as I sat there, I kind of listened to all how I wanted to start things out. And the scriptures I wanted to use come across this pulpit. And as I sat there, I contemplated, well, I'm going to have to find something else. But then he kind of went a little bit different direction with it. And during the course of the week, I haven't felt directed to go another direction. So as I start tonight, it's going to sound very familiar to last week. It's also going to be some of the scriptures our brother Ken used this morning. And I count it no coincidence that oftentimes we'll find a series of topics or studies or sermons that are towards a theme. And I believe it's important that we recognize that. That our Lord, when he speaks to us, he uses things to establish his word and to make his presence known. That's our topic of our Sunday school class. You know, how do we recognize God? I mean, how do we know he exists? What are the evidences of it? And that's one of those where frequently we'll find, you know, a reunion or a group of individuals that, you know, thousands of miles apart, put together a message, and they come together and we see a common theme. And so I'm going to start tonight. It's going to sound very familiar. But as we progress, it's going to change a little bit. Because I want to take a little bit different avenue than our brother Joel did last week. But I'll tell you, as we go farther along, I'm going to ask us, say examine, but test ourselves. And if you're like me, you're going to find yourself lacking tonight. And tonight's sermon, by the time we're done, if we're honest and we try to put ourselves into the scenarios and consider the instructions, we're probably going to find ourselves lacking. So tonight's sermon probably will sting a little bit. It may be a little bit uncomfortable. But it's with a purpose. Then we walk out tonight, my goal is that we've given some thought to maybe areas that we need to improve on. I find it no coincidence that as my brother Ken, as he opened the service in the prayer, part of his prayer was that this little church would be established. And really, ultimately, when we get done this night, that's what I would like to see us working towards, to find areas that we need to be diligent in, that this little church of Christ, this little local in Phoenix, this small little group of people can be established to be that solid foundation, that light to the world that we're called to be. Those of you last week, I told you I'm going to start like Joel. Do you remember where Joel started off at? That was the second he followed up. He started before there. Yeah, that's where he focused. But you're right. You're on topic. So I can tell Joel someone was listening. We got one person here. So some of you, this may not be new. But no, you're right. He went followed up with Mark, but he started in Matthew. Same topic. We're talking about the same thing. So you're right. Correct. And so I'm also going to start in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. We'll start with verse 34. Matthew chapter 22, starting with verse 34. It says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. And this, of course, is referring to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That this is the person they're talking to, the person they're tempting. It's a saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We frequently look at this and where these words are found in the other Gospels, and we look at the words of Christ, but these weren't new. This wasn't the first time that they should have heard this. Started way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And then over in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And so we find this individual is questioning our Lord and Savior. You know, what is the great commandment in the law? And he gets an answer. But as our brother Joel talked about last week, and I'm going to go to really understand what this entails, if we go over to Luke, we get a little bit more explanation. In particular, you know, who is our neighbor? It says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so really, who that's important for us to understand, is who is our neighbor? And so if you turn over into Mark, and it's going to be Mark chapter 10. Excuse me, I said not Mark, I'm sorry, Luke. I'm saying it wrong. Luke. Luke chapter 10. And we're going to be referring back. I'm going to spend a lot of time referring back to this. So if you're following along, mark it there, because I'm going to keep coming back to it. Luke chapter 10, I'm going to start with verse 25. It says, And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, had compassion on him. And he went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and setting him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was the neighbor unto him who that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy unto him. And then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. So I'd like to start this night by looking at that. Because the importance are, these are the two great commandments. The first one says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, And although we may find ourselves lacking in that, I think we understand that concept. We understand what we should be doing. We may not always fulfill it. We may find ourselves distracted at times, but I think we really kind of understand that. But I'd like to look at that second part, and do we really understand what we're being asked? And that's my goal tonight, is to look at that and see if we really understand the question, or the requirement, if you will. So the first thing it says, that first verse I read, verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So what is a lawyer? When I read that and I say, you know, a lawyer is doing this, who am I talking about? What are you picturing in your mind? Picturing a courtroom? A trial? Someone representing something, either trying to get a conviction or defending someone? That's how we use the term today. But when these words are written, that's not who they're referring to. And that's important for us to understand because it helps us to understand our Lord's response. When he says a lawyer here, he's talking about an expert in the Mosaic law, a scholar of God's commandments. That's what he's talking about when he refers to a lawyer here. He is an expert, a scholar, an individual who has studied, who's been tutored in the Mosaic law. A scholar of the commandments. And that's really important to understand the next verse. Because as this lawyer has posed this question, our Lord responds, it says, and he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Our Lord throws it back at him. You're a lawyer. You're an expert. He probably has all the commandments about memorized. And so our Lord throws it back at him. What do the commandments say? What's written down? What have you spent all your time and all these years studying? What does it tell you? You're the expert. And it says, as we continue, it says, "And he answering said, Thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Now, I don't know, we look at these, it sounds familiar, or it sounds similar, but there's some differences too. So I don't know, when we read this, I haven't taken the time to look at the chronology. So I don't know if the account we're reading in Matthew is the exact same account that we're reading over here in Luke. If they're separate accounts, he may have been familiar with what the Lord had been teaching elsewhere. If not, if this is the first time, if this is the same event, or even if it's separate events, and he wasn't aware of the other one, from the hundreds of laws in the Mosaic law, he truly understand what the two great commandments were. He was an expert in what the word said. Our Lord acknowledges him that he's correct. He knows what the answer is. As our Lord continues, he says, "And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." However, remember, this lawyer, he's asking, you know, what do I need to do to have eternal life? To be in God's kingdom? To have salvation? And still, I believe, wanting to keep his position of correctness, because so far he's been right. He continues. He says, "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor?" I am sure when he contemplates that, And probably rightly so, every one of us here, if we're honest, can put ourselves in that same situation. Because can we honestly say we do that to every person that we come in contact with? Probably everyone here, you can name someone that you've helped at some time. You've seen a person that needed some assistance, and you've been glad to do it. Or you've seen an opportunity, and you've seized the moment. But there's probably been other circumstances where you haven't, for whatever the reason. Time, fearful of the conditions, any number of reasons. But there's probably been some time where you haven't done that. So the question comes like, well, I can't do it for everybody, so where is the line? You know, who is my neighbor? And so our Lord's response becomes very important to us. This answer, because bear in mind, we've already identified. This expert in the law, confirmed by our Lord and Savior, has already established that these are the two great commandments. And so our Lord's response is extremely important as we look at this. It says, "And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." Before I go any farther to understand this, we need to look at some important points here. Some of your Bibles, mine is one of them here. Look here, as this begins here, at the top I have this little heading. It says, "The Parable of the Good Samaritan." Maybe some of your Bibles have something very similar up there. Maybe you've referred to it that way. Maybe you've heard it that way. However, neither our Lord nor the text ever identifies this as a parable. That's important. A parable is where you use some theoretical situation where you can use some real tangible things to kind of draw an idea to some spiritual concept, or you use something similar to draw an understanding from. Our Lord doesn't say this is a parable. And so I believe as I read through this, if he's not talking about an actual specific event, he was certainly describing something that was very similar to events that did occur and that people be familiar with. Something either exactly like this happened or something very similar to it. It says here, it says, he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. As I researched this, it says that this road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho, if you're going that direction, is indeed downhill. It's 17 miles long, and it drops 3,300 feet in elevation. It tells us, it says he fell among thieves. This road, as I look up in the history and the scholars that study it, was known as an extremely dangerous road. Both from injuries because of the terrain, as well as from the ambushes. Because the terrain naturally, with it kind of, as I understand, it's kind of rock walls and some sections to go through, it'd be easy for someone to hide themselves and wait someone traveling down. And there, it was kind of narrow in places, it'd be difficult for someone to escape. They could put someone on either end and then come out and catch them between. Several sources said that this road was known as the Way of Blood, both for those who were injured and lost their life through injuries and being assaulted or robbed. And so this is what our Lord's setting up for this story. And as he continues, it says, "And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side." Now we don't know from the text here the nationality of this certain man. It doesn't really say. Today it'd be something like saying this guy went down from Jerusalem. It's a generic statement. A very good possibility, though, that he was Jewish. considering he was coming out from Jerusalem. And so if he were Jewish, the priest would be of his own nationality. But regardless of whether the same nationality or differing, the priest was considered the holiest person there among the Jews. He taught the scriptures. He was entrusted with offering the sacrifices for the sin of the people. He could go farther into the temple than any of the regular people, if you will. If there was anyone there that was going to reflect the character of God, it should have been the priest. Now, as I've read some various commentators and scholars on this topic, there have been those that have attempted to excuse the conduct of the priest. Down through the years, there have been those who have said that, you know, he didn't want to touch the man because if he were dead, that would be a violation of the law. He'd become unclean. He couldn't perform his ceremonial duties. He had to maintain himself, his purity, his cleanness under the very law. However, if you read the text, it establishes, it says, as we start back, it says, a certain man went down, bear in mind, that's the direction we go down, from Jerusalem to Jericho. It says, and by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And so he was leaving Jerusalem. He would have finished his responsibilities. He was going out of the holy city, as was the Levite from our text. They had finished their required duties. And this priest says he not only does nothing to help, but he goes out of his way to go to the other side of the road to avoid him completely. And then as we continue with verse 32, it says, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. The Levite, as I read the text, at least went over and looked at the man. But perhaps it's no more than what we frequently refer to as rubbernecking when someone sees an accident, just out of curiosity to see what's laying over there alongside the road, because he didn't do any action. He walked over and he looked. I'm going to gather from the way it's described of the condition of this man, there should not have been any question that he needed help. But he didn't feel that he needed to do anything. But as we continue, it says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. Now, it's important for us to understand that the Jews despised the Samaritans. Our brother Joel talked about that last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But they despised the Samaritans. They'd have nothing to do with them. They would not think anything good of a Samaritan, and they probably could not imagine a Samaritan doing anything good. So that's kind of the scenario to understand really the scenery, the picture that our Lord's trying to paint and that I want to draw on and develop a little bit. Because I think those are important things for us to really to understand, to really kind of, if we want to know how our Lord's interpreting this, you know, who our neighbor is. So as we continue, it says, verse 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that shewed mercy unto him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do likewise. So again, our Lord acknowledges that he has answered correctly. But remember, the Jews despised the Samaritans. They thought, you know, there's nothing good about them. They could do nothing good. They'd have nothing to do with them. They wouldn't trust a Samaritan. They wouldn't do anything to help a Samaritan. And you see that in the response of the lawyer, I think. Because our Lord went out of the way to identify who this person was, to identify his nationality and identify him as a Samaritan. When the lawyer answers, you notice he doesn't say, well, the Samaritan was the good neighbor. He simply says, you know, the one that showed him mercy. Now, when we read this, I would imagine, in varying degrees, probably we're all, you know, shocked that someone could do something like that, the priest and the Levite. But the reality is, they really are representative of the bulk of mankind. Some of you younger people here tonight may not remember this name. I don't know if some of the older do or not. Does anyone remember the name Kitty Genovese? Been back in the 60s, so if you weren't born in the 60s, you probably don't have much chance because her name's kind of faded in history. But Kitty Genovese, she was not remembered for her life. Or I shouldn't say remembered. I mean, that drew attention to her life. What brought her notoriety, otherwise she wouldn't probably been known today, wasn't her life, but the manner of her savage death at the hands of an attacker. She died a violent death on March 13, 1964, in Queens, New York. 2 weeks later, on March 27th, the New York Times headline was, 38 who saw murder didn't call the police. The article began, for more than half an hour, 38 respectable, law-abiding citizens in Queens watched a killer stalk and stab a woman in three separate attacks in Kew's Gardens. Just a few excerpts from the article. This isn't the whole article. Just a few excerpts to understand the story because I'm going to build on it a little bit. It says, at approximately 3:20 in the morning, and this is the article from the New York Times, March 27, 1964, just a few of the little bullet points, if you will. At approximately 3:20 in the morning of March 13, 1964, 28-year-old Kitty Genovese was returning to her home in a nice middle-class area of Queens, New York. She parked her car in a nearby parking lot, turned off the lights, and started to walk to her second-floor apartment some 35 yards away. She got as far as a streetlight when a man grabbed her. She screamed. Lights went on in the 10-floor apartment building nearby. She yelled, "Oh, my God, he stabbed me. Please help me." Windows opened in the apartment building, and a man's voice shouted, "Let that girl alone." The attacker looked up, shrugged, and walked off down the street. Miss Genovese struggled to get to her feet. Lights went back off in the apartments. The attacker came back, stabbed her again. She again cried out, "I'm dying, I'm dying." And again the lights came on and windows opened in many of the nearby apartments. The assailant again left, got into his car, and drove away. Miss Genovese staggered to her feet as a city bus drove by. It was now 3:35 a.m. The attacker returned once again. He found her in a doorway at the foot of the stairs, and he stabbed her a third time, this time with fatal consequence. It was 3:50 when the police received the first call. They responded quickly, and within 2 minutes were at the scene. Miss Genovese was already dead. That story shocked America. It became national news. Many saw the story of Genovese's murder as an example of the callousness or the apathy that supposedly was rampant in the large city of New York. Others noted that it was common of any large urban area or humanity in general. In the decades that followed since then, it's found to have been a common occurrence for individuals to witness many horrible things and do nothing, to take no action. That event and that article spawned a lot of psychological studies to this phenomenon. I could stand up here and give all the names and stuff and why they attribute to it. In a nutshell, I mean, it gets down to they find the more and more people that are there, the less they are willing to do something because they tend to think somebody else is going to do something or someone's better qualified to do it. Someone as an individual is more prone to act than someone in a group. And when I read that story, although we don't like it and stuff, it probably isn't terribly shocking because you've probably at some time heard something similar, a different name, a different location, but you've probably heard of similar stories. crimes go on in a busy street, and police can't find any witnesses. All the time. I've been in the traffic bureau for a while, you know, I'm middle of rush hour traffic, you know, hundreds of cars going through an intersection any minute in a horrible accident, but no one that saw it. Hundreds, thousands of people probably had to drive around it before I ever got there. Well, to be completely accurate, that's the way the New York Times story reported, and that was some of the aftermath that came from it. But after initial shock, you know, the truth revealed that the New York Times article was not completely accurate. And so I want us to understand that. The police didn't identify 38 people who witnessed the attack. They did have numerous, I believe it was over a dozen, but they had numerous people, but not 38. And there was an early call to police, but it didn't accurately portray the event. It didn't describe the brutality. It was a noise, an argument or something, and it went into their calls and didn't get it. It changed the way the New York City dispatch calls and their radio system stuff. But they did have an earlier call, but didn't carry the urgency that would get such a quick response. And there were not three attacks, but there were two attacks upon her. And none of the witnesses actually saw the whole scenario from the first attack to his return because she'd moved to a different location. So the ones that are seeing the second and the fatal attack didn't see the first one to understand that he'd come back. But nonetheless, there are many people that saw someone in need and did nothing. So why is this? Well, because exactly that. Doing something requires something. It requires something out of us. This particular case, it might have involved someone actually putting themselves in a dangerous situation. Or at least calling the police. But how does this compare in the case of our Samaritan? Someone who actually did do something. In the case of a Samaritan, you know what? He was going somewhere. There was nothing out there in the road between there. It's desolate. He's going from, you know, where whichever direction he's going to or where he's going to, but he's going from point A to point B. He had to stop and he had to deviate from his schedule. If he had appointments, he was going to be late. Says, as it says here, let's see. Verse 34, after he's tended his wounds, he says, set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn. He allowed the man, whatever he had, a you know, mule or donkey or whatever it was, he allowed the man to ride. He now had to walk. And remember, this isn't an easy road. Now, we don't know how far he was from the inn. He put out financial output. He left money to care for this individual and said that he would pay more. You know, like Kitty Genovese's neighbors, the first two passerbys, our priest and our Levite, they probably just didn't want to get involved. They didn't want any trouble. You know, they probably weren't monsters. Probably regular folks. You met them, you'd enjoy a good conversation with them. May have had families and kids that they took care of. Tried their best to be diligent in their responsibilities and their work. But just like the witnesses in Kitty's murder, they saw a need, and they didn't do anything about it. And so our Lord has given us some examples of what it is to be a good neighbor. Because the Samaritan is our example of the good neighbor. He's told us that. You know, and when we read that, we see that. I mean, that's not a surprise. But I want us to look at some of these elements and consider a few things of what really is involved in that. Because the first step and being this good neighbor is being willing to see. The Levite, the priest, they didn't want to see. They went to the other side. There's something over there, but you know, I'm not going to look. I'm going to pretend it's not over there. I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to walk around it. I'm going to go the other direction if I have to. I'm going to avoid it. The first step in being a good neighbor is being willing to see. You know, there's no logical reason for the Samaritan to rearrange his plans or to spend his money to help an enemy, because that's really what the Jews and the Samaritans were, to help an enemy in need. Of all the people that passed, that injured man, the Samaritan, had the least reason to help. And probably he would have got no credit for having done something good. It wouldn't have changed his status among the community at large. The next time he'd run into another Jew, he probably still would be hated and despised. But he's willing to see. Are we willing to see? Do we see people in need all the time? Whether it's on the street corner, within our congregation. Because a need doesn't have to be something where you're living on the streets and you're homeless and your clothes are filthy and you haven't had a bath or a shower in months. And it can be someone who comes in here and just sits down in a pew and looks unhappy. Isn't their cheerful self? Part of the Samaritan is to have your eyes open and be looking for the opportunity. That good neighbor, he doesn't just see, but he does something. And in this case, I mean, it starts towards moving towards him. That may sound as simple, but the priest and the Levite, they purposely tried to distance themselves. They went to the other side. He had to go wherever he's at. He had to walk over to where this individual was. He had to get close to someone. That's sometimes a difficult part, because to be a good neighbor, you have to be willing to be close to someone. You have to want to be part of their life to see what's going on, to understand their cares, their burdens, what the needs are. You have to be willing to move towards that person in their life. In this particular case, if this individual that is injured was a Jew, it's probably even more of an account that if the roles were reversed, this Samaritan's going towards someone that he probably couldn't be confident if the roles were reversed that he would be treated the same. He's going towards someone that, if knowing full well if he were the one laying there in need, this other individual might just walk past him. Being a neighbor costs something. In this case, he left money to care for him. It could cost time, resources, an investment. But also something else. Being a good neighbor demonstrates our relationship with God. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to start with the 16th verse. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our own lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then over in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, starting with the 15th verse. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which they are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now probably, if I were just to end right there, every one of us can think of a time where, you know, we have not been a good neighbor. There's been a situation where we know we should have done something or might have been able to do something, and we have avoided it for any number of reasons. Maybe we don't like the person. Maybe we think it's going to take more than we're willing to invest. Maybe we just don't have the time. We have so many other things going on. But the reality is, probably all of us at some time know that we've been guilty of that. There may have been times where we can walk away feeling good of ourselves that we've been the Samaritan, but there's probably times where we've been more guilty of being the priest or the Levite, that we haven't taken that opportunity. And it's important that, you know, our brother Joel talked last week a lot about, you know, within ourselves. And sometimes doing things over and over, we become weary, and that this is something that we have to be steadfast in. And it does, it, as I said, it takes a cost. It can be taxing. But being a good neighbor goes beyond the individuals that are here within the confines of these walls. That's the important thing I think our Lord's trying to point out. These are people that despised each other. And the good neighbor was the one who saw a need, and despite what he may perceive, despite what he may have thought about the other person, was willing to do something when he saw that there was something that needed to be done and that he was able to do it. And so, now the part that really stings, or at least I think it is. First off, we ask ourselves, you know, am I a good neighbor? And probably if we think about it, we're probably a lot like that lawyer. As I said, you know, there's been those that we have helped and those that we have not. And so we ask our question, you know, well, who is my neighbor? And really, it's anybody. It's not confined to within the body of Christ. It's not confined within your family, within your workplace. Like this example is a complete stranger. But let me ask you this. We've given some examples here tonight. Is being a good neighbor confined strictly to temporal needs? Is being a good neighbor just because someone's hurt, they have a problem, they have a situation, they need something? Do we not daily see people spiritually in the condition of this man along the road? Spiritually, they are beat up, they are bloodied, they are separated from God. We see it every day. By the morals they choose, the actions they do, the things they say. We go to school with individuals, we work with individuals, we come in contact with individuals that spiritually, they are that individual who's been beaten up alongside of the road. They are lost. They don't know the way to eternal life. In John chapter 6, I'm going to start with the 31st verse. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said he unto them, Lord, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Great commandments is to be a good neighbor. And that means when we see someone in need, we're willing to step into action. But that isn't easy to do, is it? Because we frequently may not be well received. But remember, that's the example our Lord said. There was a lot of contention and animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And that was the example he gave. This individual, the Samaritan, who is the example of who's the neighbor, was willing to go around that. And so I'd ask you, when we come in contact with someone who's making poor choices in their life. And I can, you know, I could spend a whole night just listing all the different things that are going on in our society. Are you willing to tell them the way of truth? Or do you go to the other side? Like the priest. You kind of go over and look at it. I'm glad I don't live like that. And go to the other side like the Levite. I put it one farther. How difficult do you find to present the fullness of the gospel that we have, which includes the Book of Mormon? And what really got impressed to me as I really contemplated this, because I've been in that situation. Probably many of you have. You've made efforts in the past to try to tell someone, and the thing that frustrates me the most, and maybe some of you, is frequently when this opportunity comes up, you know, I have all these things I want to tell them. I got this, you know, 2-minute window. You know, I'm stepping on the elevator at the fourth floor with a coworker. I push floor one, he pushes floor two, and he says, "Oh, by the way, which church do you go to?" And I got from the time I get from the fourth floor to the second floor when he's getting off to explain it. Or do I? If I'm the good neighbor and I have the opportunity, I'm going to the first floor, but when it opens on the second floor, do I get off with him and keep walking with him and talking? One example. But also, just to help understand, you know, I sometimes, because we get shut down, if you will, on some of our efforts, sometimes we can get ourselves to the thought that, you know, there's this great block about the Book of Mormon, that as soon as I go to mention it, you know, I'm just going to have this contention. I'm going to have this battle. I'm going to get attacked. I'm going to get persecuted. But I want us to consider something tonight. And I want us to consider it because I want to open up a door and an opportunity. I want us to see the opportunity that our Lord and Savior has asked us to take. And that is this. As I try to look at some statistics, and I'm going to try to explain the situation because I want you to understand the example that I'm trying to put out here tonight. When I look at the statistics, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has 13 million members worldwide. Says it's the fourth largest Christian denomination in the United States with 6 million members in the United States. Now, there are different reasons why people stay in churches. There's many are there for the wrong reasons. You know, we have all these mega churches that are offering different things and stuff, and I understand that. And that's not a good reason for them to be there, because they shouldn't be. They should be here. The same thing with the LDS church. There are certain things that once they get there that they take a liking to or keeps them there, holds them there, that are false. And I understand that. And certainly a large number of the membership comes from them having their own children, as we do here. But probably everyone here, man, a good number, I know many of us have, sometimes you've had a Mormon missionary come into your door. And they start off with the Book of Mormon. And they have 6 million members. So that tells me there are people out there that are not afraid to hear about the Book of Mormon. Now, whether they stay with it, whether they convert, but they're at least willing to listen and they're at least willing to hear. Because if they can come out there and hand them the Book of Mormon and get them converted and interested on that, and then drag them into all the rest of the stuff they have attached that we know are false. The point is, though, they can get in the door with a book that's true, that we know is true. And we have to accept the fact that there are people out there that are willing to hear it, that we cannot be fearful. Because we're not a good neighbor if we don't. To be that good neighbor, we have to be the inner with our eyes are open, we're looking, we're constantly searching, we're looking for people that they're lost, they're struggling, and we're willing to tell them we have the answer. Because that's our responsibility. Their response is theirs. But what I want us to really realize is I think sometimes because as our brother Joel talked about last week. And I got kind of distracted for a little while because I had some responsibilities with children and stuff to take care of, so I was out for a little bit. But if I recall correctly, I know he's talking about becoming weary, but the point he's talking about a lot of times within ourselves and stuff, that sometimes we can just weary, you know, with the things and stuff. And we can do the same thing with those that are lost out there in the world. Because we've had a few bad experiences, because sometimes we felt that we didn't have the right answers, or because of someone out there, we think that everyone's out like that, and we become reluctant. We choose to go to the other side of the road rather than to seize the opportunity. And that's why in this example, I want us to understand, if they can get millions of members, they did so by starting with the Book of Mormon. And so we shouldn't be fearful. We shouldn't be hesitant to be able to show that to the world. That's the answer to their spiritual needs. Between the scriptures we have between the Bible and the Book of Mormon, we can heal the spiritually wounded of this world. But we have to be willing to be like the Samaritan, to see the need, to walk towards the person. And remember, I've said before in my mind, to walk towards the person just like the Samaritan was walking to someone that by all rights should despise him and not want him to be there. And if the tables were turned, wouldn't do anything to help him. Sound familiar? When you're going to someone, you know, you want to tell them, you see a problem situation, and you want to go over there, and you want to tell them the truth. You want to tell them about the restored gospel. You want to tell them about the Church of Christ. You want to tell them about the Book of Mormon, about our Lord and Savior. And you've been, I've been through this before. After this, he's not going to talk to me. He's going to think I'm a kook. He's going to think I'm a nut. And it didn't stop the Samaritan. And that was the example our Lord set. It's the second greatest commandment. And I'm convinced, you know, on that example, you know, he's not talking just about temporal needs. He gave the example out there, yeah, your fathers, you had manna in the desert, you're dead, but I am the bread of life. If a man eats it, will live forever. You know, that's the hope that we have. And if we're a good neighbor, we want to share that. We want to seize those opportunities. But like the example, we have to be willing to look. And sometimes that's the hardest part because this individual, the priest, the Levite, you know, who knows? Maybe they kind of, well, I'd be kind of surprised. I was starting to say something, but you know, I can't imagine a priest being too put off on the side of blood because of all the sacrifices and stuff they did. But maybe it's just something they didn't want to deal with. Something they didn't like, something you felt uncomfortable about. But that's what we're called to do. You know, I'm here tonight because there was an individual here who was willing. Several individuals, but in particular, our brother Jay. When I went to meet him, I was contemplating my marriage, and he told me a lot of things that I didn't like. But he stood firm in the truth. And with time, I realized that it really was. It's probably uncomfortable for him. But I'm so thankful that he was willing to do that. And that others would support that. I met and I studied with our brother Gordon. I met with Andy at times. I met with Ken. But it probably wasn't comfortable first because I didn't like what I was being told. I didn't like hearing that. I didn't know about this Book of Mormon. I wasn't real receptive. But it was the truth. And ultimately, with time, I realized that. Now I'm here. And I believe there's many others out there. But we can't be fearful. We can't be pre-guessing how we're going to be received. We can't be fearful of the response that we're going to get. Our responsibility is to see the need and offer the solution. Because as he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. We're supposed to love our God with every ounce of fibre of our being, the God who gave his only beloved Son on behalf of mankind. And that we who have inherited that great promise of salvation are supposed to love everyone we come in contact with that same love and have that same desire, that they would have that same inheritance that we're privileged to possess. And so I hope this night I've given you something to think about. It's probably been, if it's like me, you've been uncomfortable, because if you analyze your life, you know there's times where you have been short of that mark. But my goal this night is to hopefully realize that we can't get discouraged by a few bad responses, that we don't look for the new ones. Our brother last week, Joel, warned us, you know, that we can't become weary and get beaten down, because this is a battle. We are in a confrontation with an adversary that wants to tear down everything that we want to try to show to the world. That the light that we want to try to present, he wants to cloud. The truth that we want to put forth, he wants to distort with lies. And so it will not be easy. But I'm quite confident that it can be done. And when we seize that opportunity and we truly make that the importance, and we consider those two things, the two greatest commandments, and if we do those things, as our brother prayed as he opened this service, I believe this church, this little church of Christ, will be established. We've talked about that in some discussions, you know, and I say that established the way we look at it in the Scripture, that doesn't mean to begin, but be raised up to its rightful place, its prominence, to be visible, to be recognized, because that's what we've been called to do. Thank you.